Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're back again after a weekend, back to our regular schedule of live broadcasts each weekday at this same time. For an hour, we have an open phone line. You can call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith that you want to bring up for conversation, and we'll be glad to talk to you. Be glad to hear from you. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, viewpoint on anything, feel free to call about that as well, and we can talk about those differences. I would like to make an announcement to those living in the Sacramento and Santa Cruz areas this coming weekend. Friday night, Saturday night, Sunday morning, I'll be speaking in Rocklin in the Sacramento area. And then Sunday afternoon in a home in Granite Bay. And then Monday night in Santa Cruz. Now, by the way, in Santa Cruz in the afternoon, I think from 4 o'clock to about 6, I'm going to be on a radio show on AM 1090 on KSCO with my friend, the host, Dave Michaels, who's we're going to be inviting atheists to call in for a couple hours and talk to me. This is a secular radio station in Santa Cruz, so looking forward to that program. That's going to be a week from today, from 4 to 6 on KSCO in Santa Cruz. I assume you can go to their website and listen into it live if you don't live anywhere near Santa Cruz to pick that up. Anyway, those things are coming up within the next week, and I wanted to make sure you were aware of them. We're going to go directly to the phone lines, but did I give you the number? I don't know. I don't think I did give you the number. The number is 844-484-5737. Once again, that's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Andy from Buckeye, Arizona. Hey, Andy, good to hear from you. Welcome
Hi,
to the Steve. Narrow Path.
Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
Today, I've been meditating on Ephesians 5, specifically around verse 11, but I'll read the lead-in. It says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship," this is the part I'm meditating on specifically, "have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." And then the close out here is, "For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret." So just trying to figure out its application and just spending some time meditating on this about exposing them and not having fellowship with them. I think it's it might be in Galatians where it talks about do not be, you know, yoked with them. And I just thought I'd try and just wanted to get your response, and I'd like to listen to your teaching on this while I'm off the air. So thank you.
Off the phone? Okay. Well, thank you for your call, Andy.
Sure.
God bless you. Well, it may be that we tend to think of the word fellowship, particularly in the context of Christian fellowship, which when we talk about we're fellowshipping or we're going to fellowship or we're in a fellowship, we usually mean we're simply in a society of believers, a church group. Might even just be one other Christian friend we're going out to fellowship with. But the word fellowship there is being used in kind of a modern sense of just having, a spiritual, social time with them. Where the word fellowship, koinonia in the Greek, actually means a sharing or a unity with someone or with something. And when Paul says, do not have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, he means you shouldn't be one with them. You shouldn't have a participation in them. It doesn't mean, for example, that if somebody is not a Christian and they happen to be in the darkness, spiritually speaking, that you can't associate with them or that you can't socialize with them. Again, when we think of Christian fellowship, we're often thinking specifically of socializing as what we're referring to by that term. But in the Greek that Paul uses, the word koinonia has more to do with having partnership or a co-sharing together, in a co-participation in something together. That's what it actually means, even in terms of Christian fellowship. We fellowship in the Spirit. That means that we share in the Spirit. We are participants in the same Holy Spirit, and that is what makes us one with other believers. But with unbelievers and with their activities, we don't want to be joined with them or partners with them in that way. This is not saying anything particularly about social contact with people like that. It's not saying that we have to be aloof, go off and live in a monastery and have no contact socially or whatever with people in darkness, because he says we need to be a light to them. It's a dark world, and we are light in the Lord, and we expose the deeds of darkness. You can't do that without being somewhere in the presence. To whom are we supposed to expose them? I would think that the unbelievers are the ones who need to have their eyes opened to see the darkness of the deeds they're engaged in, so that our actual contact with unbelievers is seemingly recommended here, not in the sense that we see them as our co-participants in the meaning of life in any way, or in the same values or anything like that, but that our presence, our visible showing our light among them, is that which can expose to them the darkness of their deeds. And that's what Jesus said we need to do when he spoke about us being light in Matthew chapter 5, when he said that you're the light of the world. He said that you don't want to put your light under a bushel. You don't light a lamp and put it under a bushel. In other words, you put it out where everyone can see it. And he said, let your light shine before men so they will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So that's how you would expose, actually, the unfruitful works of darkness, by the contrast with your light shining, your good works, which people will see and recognize that you're different. It's one thing about light, it's different than darkness. And when people are all groping around in the darkness, they don't see things clearly, and they don't see moral things clearly. I think Noah is a good example in his day, and of course Christians are to be that in our day, of a man who lived in a very dark society where the thoughts and intents of men's hearts were only evil continually. But when things are only evil continually all around, then those who are involved in it, they're not mindful of it. Everybody around them is affirming it, and they know nothing else. There's no contrast until somebody like Noah starts living differently in their midst, and they begin to see a standard of righteousness that exposes what they're doing to be what is not right. And of course, many times they don't appreciate that light. Sometimes they seek to extinguish that light. Jesus said this is their condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light, because they don't want their deeds to be exposed. But Jesus and Paul both refer to us as light. And the idea is that we are to be very visible to the world, our lives. And the way we live should be a contrast. And it should, in a way, shine light on what is wrong with the way other people are living. Not because we're condemning them verbally, but there's some sense in which our actions condemn them, because if everybody they see is doing the same things they are, there's no sense that that's a wrong thing. It's just about average. It's just normal. Everybody does that. But when they see somebody who breaks that curve and is not doing those things, and they can see that the reason the person is not doing them is because those things are actually not right to do, and that person is actually living as they should, and as these people themselves suddenly realize they should, well, that brings conviction, and in some ways it even condemns them. Though you're not being a condemning person, they feel condemned because they suddenly realize that the contrast of your life exposes what they're doing as the wrong thing. Anyway, I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Rebecca from Washington, D.C. Rebecca, good to hear from you again. How you doing?
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. Mm-hmm. I really enjoyed your book on the three views of hell.
Great.
And I wanted to ask if a particular passage might support the idea of post-death forgiveness. I'm probably overreading this, but I'm talking about Matthew 12:32, which is the passage about blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And I noticed that in the end it says that someone who commits the unforgivable sin, quote, will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. Mm-hmm. And I was wondering if that language could be read to mean that forgivable sins might be forgivable after death, since Jesus refers to forgiveness in the age to come as being separate from forgiveness for sins in this age. So I guess the question is that just total overreading, or do you think it's possible that that could...
Well, actually, when I was researching for that book and I was reading books by those who believe in postmortem repentance, there was at least one author who took that meaning from that passage when Jesus said, you know, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven them, neither in this age or the age to come. It sounds like he's saying, well, if you're guilty of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, then you won't be able to be forgiven in this age or the age to come. But that's an exceptional situation. That's an exceptional sin. Most sins, you would be able to be forgiven in this age and or in the age to come. Now, of course, the question becomes, what is he referring to as this age, and what is he referring to as the age to come? There are some who feel like there's only two ages. One is the Old Testament age, and one's the New Covenant age that we're living in. And Jesus, when he spoke, it was prior to his own death and resurrection, so he was living kind of under the Old Testament age until, on the night of his crucifixion, or the night before his crucifixion, he established the New Covenant. Then the age to come came, especially seen in his resurrection and the pouring out of the Spirit. So that what he'd be referring to as this age would be in this age prior to the death and resurrection of Christ, and the age to come would be the age that he's going to inaugurate by his death and resurrection, in which you and I are now living. So it wouldn't necessarily have to be speaking of an age after this one that we're living in. Now, Paul did speak about the ages to come in Ephesians. So there's the age that Paul was living in, which is the one we're living in now, but he also spoke about ages to come. So apparently there's a multitude of ages, or at least a number of ages, and it becomes less clear then to know what Jesus is speaking of. It's possible, I think the way you were reading it was that perhaps, in this life, nor the life to come, that a person won't be forgiven in this life, nor in the life to come if they blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And while that is a possible meaning, the reference to ages becomes a little more, it brings more ambiguity to the statement, obviously. So there is at least one writer, I'm trying to remember which writer it was. I think it was possibly in, no, I don't want to say who it was, but it was one of the books. I think I even cite him in my book, who made a point similar to what you're suggesting. So it's at least it's crossed somebody else's mind. You may not be overreading it. The statement may be ambiguous enough that we couldn't be certain of what you're suggesting.
Okay, thank you.
By the way, Rebecca, you've called several times. How old are you? You sound young.
I'm 18.
18, yeah. Well, it's great to have you listening and reading my books, and thank you for calling. Look forward to hearing from you again. God bless you. Bye-bye. All right. Our next caller is Lou from Los Angeles. By the way, we have lines open right now. That's not always the case, but we do have lines open. And if you want to call, you can get in line by calling this number. It's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I might just say before I put Lou on, I always miss opportunities to promote my own stuff. I mean, obviously, Rebecca's call provided a golden opportunity for me to promote my book, which she likes so much. And the book is called All You Want to Know About Hell. That's a title I don't particularly like. I didn't give it that title. The publishers did. But and the subtitle is Three Christian Views of God's Final Solution for the Problem of Sin. And what it does, it examines in detail, without advocacy, that is, I don't advocate one or the other view. It views all the three views of hell that have been taught throughout church history. The church fathers, different church fathers held different ones of these views. All three of these views were commonplace in the old church in the first three centuries, four centuries of the church. And all of them have scriptural support. It's just that most Christians today live in a little bubble of our own time so that we're not familiar with what the church taught or what other Christians even teach outside our own denomination or whatever. But it's an interesting thing. Most of us have, of course, simply familiarity with the traditional view of hell, which is when an unbeliever dies, they live forever in agony. They are tormented forever and ever and ever. That's the traditional view. There are two other views, and they are as ancient in the church as that one, and they have as much scriptural support, some might say more, than that one. And they're very different. They're very much more tolerable. So, I mean, you may be interested. Now, I don't sell my books. I do promote it because I want you to know it's there, and I think it's a very good book. If that doesn't sound too unhumble, I have two books available. One's Four Views of Revelation, Four Views. The other's The Views of Hell. And of the two, I would highly recommend the Hell book above the Revelation book. Although, frankly, the Revelation book has gotten a lot more critical acclaim. I personally like the book on Hell much more, and I think it's more important than the book on Revelation. So if you've read the Revelation book, or if you think about getting one of my books, but you're not sure which one, let me recommend the Hell book. And if you don't have the money or don't want to buy a Hell book or a Revelation book, on the subject of Three Views of Hell, you can go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and go to the topical lectures. And there's a lecture series, just two lectures, called Three Views of Hell. And you'll get the basic information in those lectures. But there's also the book for those who want to study this out more thoroughly. Well, our lines are full now, so let's talk next to Lou, who's been... I mentioned earlier is in Los Angeles. Lou, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. This is kind of a controversial question. If you don't want to answer, I can understand it. Okay. This is involving politics. If there's two people running for president, one's a Muslim, the other one's a born-again Christian. However, I like the program of the Muslim better. But then again, I don't want to see an Antichrist as head of our nation. So would I be, could you give me your opinion on what should a Christian do in a case like that?
Well, in general, I would, of course, rather see a person who wanted to glorify Jesus Christ at the head of every nation, if that were possible. And given the choice between a Christian who is competent and any non-Christian, Muslim or otherwise, who's not competent or who is equally competent, I'd favor the Christian, simply because I know that a person who's really a Christian is, for one thing, they're not going to deny the rights of citizens to be Christians. If a Muslim became president, I don't know that they'd have the power to deny those rights, but that would be something that they might show an interest in doing, because Islam is not does not believe in pluralism. It believes in Sharia law. So I'd be very loath to vote for a Muslim head of state, for the simple reason that that would strike me as endangering our ability to speak freely in the future about the things of God. And I would like to be able to continue to do that. I know a Christian wouldn't.
There's a verse in the Old Testament that every nation that forgets God, God will destroy.
Yeah, well, unfortunately, our nation's already forgotten God. Fortunately, the church still has some people in it who haven't forgotten God, but the nation in its policies for a long time has been acting as if there's no God. If they believe there's a God, they're thumbing their nose at him. But in any case, I would say this, that most of the time what we get is two non-Christians running for office, or at least two people that we cannot verify whether they are Christians or not. In that case, I would definitely choose the one who's got the better governing philosophy, who wants to uphold freedom and the Constitution. You know, I don't believe the Constitution is an inspired document. I don't respect it like I respect the Bible, but I think the Constitution is a better founding document than any other nation was ever founded upon. And I think it'd be a shame to have, well, it is a shame that we're losing many of the freedoms that it gave to our ancestors. I don't think a president has to be a Christian, but usually we don't get the choice of really an evangelical Christian versus somebody else. But like in the last election, I don't know if Mr. Trump is a Christian, but he, you know, I heard a rumor that he had become one, but he didn't seem very much like a Christian to me. On the other hand, his opponent didn't seem like a Christian either. So, I mean, you choose which one's going to govern better based on what they say and believe. So, yeah, you don't really always pick a Christian. A lot of times that's not an option. There might be when Mr. Trump leaves office. There might be Pence, but then again, I like Mr. Pence, but I don't know if he. I don't know how he would govern, but he certainly would not seek to infringe upon our freedoms. I'm pretty sure of that.
Okay, thank you very much. That was a great answer. Thank you.
Okay, Lou, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. We'll talk to Cindy from Kingston, Washington. Cindy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a simple question for you. And I've heard you say many times in different venues that the recorded days of Christ's teaching is like 39 days.
Something like that,
I've also heard it other places over the decades, but I have never read it, and I wondered if you could tell me how that was documented. Is it just by the feasts and such like that, or I don't even know. But how that was determined, and is there any documentation? I was sharing that with someone, and they looked at me a little astounded and like, I've never heard that, and I didn't know how to back it up other than saying...
Yeah, it's done simply by counting. It's done simply by counting. You know, as you read the four Gospels, there's a lot of overlapping material, especially in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You'll read a lot of the same stories. But frequently you'll read, you know, the next day Jesus went to such and such a place and did such and such a thing. And then it'll say that then the next day he did something else. And it'll talk about, you know, evenings where he retires alone with his disciples and things. A lot of times you're not sure. And, I mean, about 39 days is a very close estimate. There may be 40 or 41 or 38, you know, because we're not always told about the transition from one day to another. But many times it's told as if, okay, he walked out of this room, and then he went into that place, and he did this and so forth. And it sounds like, okay, this is a string of events that all happen in one day. And then we have another, you know, then it says, and on another Sabbath, he did such and such, you know, and then the next Sabbath, he did this. So these would be, you know, it often tells us that it was on a certain day that he did a certain thing. And if you count up the various days, there's about 39 days of activity recorded. You could count it a little differently, perhaps, and you'd be off by one or two, but it wouldn't be very different.
All right. And then would you have to take all the Gospels into consideration, or do you think that Mark would kind of give you a better idea just because of the urgency of how he wrote, and then in this, and then he did this, and then he did that? Or would you really need all four Gospels to determine?
Well, Mark often says immediately Jesus did that, then immediately he did that. The word immediately is very common in Mark. However, Mark doesn't record all the events of the life of Jesus. Matthew and Luke are much longer books than Mark, and therefore they can contain as much as 12 chapters more than Mark has. So if you just use Mark, you're going to get 16 chapters worth of life of Jesus. If you use Matthew, you get 28 chapters worth. You're obviously going to have material in Matthew that you won't have in Mark. So you have to pretty much use all the record that we have.
All right. Thank you very much. I appreciate that.
Okay, Cindy. Thanks for your call.
Thanks, Steve.
Good talking to you. All right, Kim from Sacramento, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. I have a question on John 20, verse 22, where it says, Jesus says, "Then he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they will be forgiven. If you refuse to forgive them, they will be unforgiven.'" And yet in the New Testament, Jesus commands us, those who, you know, if we don't forgive others, then our Heavenly Father won't forgive us. And I was just wondering, this is kind of perplexing and somewhat contradictory in my mind, and I was hoping you can help me to understand.
Yeah. Well, I think most people, not everybody, but most commentators would say that these are instructions that pertain to the apostles, essentially, not to all Christians. This was in the upper room. Jesus was meeting with the 12 apostles, less, you know, Judas was not there, and Thomas was not there, but 10 of the 12 apostles were there, apparently. And he's breathing on them. He's imparting the Holy Spirit to them ahead of everybody else, because it was, you know, 50 days later that the Spirit came at Pentecost. So they're getting a head start. And he seems to be giving them special authorization that he doesn't necessarily give to a whole church. Now, some would see it differently. Some would say that what he said to the apostles here extends to the whole church. But you couldn't prove it from the passage. I mean, he's speaking privately to the apostles, and some would say he's given them special commission, and that his statement, whoever sins you remit, they are remitted, whoever sins you retain, they are retained. Some people think that that just means that the apostles are going to be the ones to preach the gospel in their generation and to acknowledge people's salvation officially. And if they don't recognize somebody's salvation as genuine, those people will not be regarded as part of the church. They won't be. So some think that. Now, the Roman Catholics think this gives the apostles special rights that go down through their successors, the bishops and so forth, which is why they say that Catholic priests can forgive your sins. That's where, you know, the idea of them officially forgiving your sins when you confess to them comes from. But the passage is hard to know exactly how to apply. If it applies beyond the apostles themselves, it is indeed a very difficult thing to know how to apply. But I think it probably is specially related to the apostolic authority. I appreciate your call. I need to take a break. God bless you, Kim.
Okay.
Thanks for calling. We need to take a break. We have another half hour coming up. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Our website is thenarrowpath.com, which is loaded with resources that are free. Stay tuned. 30 seconds. We'll be right back.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'll do what we can to answer them, or to discuss them at least. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, we'll do what we can to discuss that too. You have to call, though. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And although we have some calls waiting, we do have a couple of lines open if you want to call at this time. 844-484-5737. Stan from Newburgh, Oregon is our next caller. Hi, Stan. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, good afternoon, Steve. I'm sorry I missed your McMinnville thing. I ended up with the flu there, so I'll ask you a question.
Well, I caught a cold. I caught a cold while I was there. I got home. I brought it home with me, so I got sick there.
Aren't we wonderful
up
here? We're just giving you everything we can, Steve.
Well, that's how Oregon is, yeah.
Yeah. Anyway, I had kind of two questions. I was counseling somebody on communion, and appreciate your ministry because you pulled me out of legalism and things, but there's some people want to start a home church here in McMinnville, Newburgh, and they all work on Sunday, like a day in swing shift. So they wanted to get together, and I was thinking they could meet maybe Saturday night, number one, and number two, maybe you can discuss this, the importance of taking communion each week if it matters, and then to go along with that, who can take communion, do you believe, like for your own home church, who receives communion or the Lord's Supper. Yeah, thanks,
okay.
Steve.
Okay, well, thank you. Good to hear from you. Yes, meeting on Saturday night is entirely a great idea, I think. In fact, I would like to see people who are starting home churches actually hold them sometime other than Sunday mornings, because if you begin another Sunday morning service, then that's simply... that institutionalizes a separation between you and other Christians who meet in other places. I would like very much to be able to fellowship with my home church group and also occasionally fellowship with other people in other churches. You know, the fact that all churches seem to meet on Sunday morning means that they are kind of structuring disunity with other churches. You never really get a chance to visit other Christians elsewhere if your church is meeting at the same time they are. So I think it's great. There's certainly nothing in the Bible that says you have to go to church on Sunday, if that's what you're wondering, that Saturday night or any night is fine. Now, as far as taking communion on a weekly basis, that seems to be what the early church did after the initial season of its birth and growth in Jerusalem. We do read in Acts chapter 2 that the people apparently continued daily in the apostles' teaching and doctrine, breaking bread and fellowship, but that didn't continue forever, because obviously people have jobs and things like that, and getting together daily is not very practical for most people's schedules. And very early on in church history, we have it from Justin Martyr and from Pliny the Younger, that the early Christians got together on Sunday mornings and they broke bread. Now, the earliest Christians did not, when they got together, they didn't pass around a piece of bread and a cup like we might imagine doing, because communion for us has become sort of a ceremony that involves a ritualistic drink and a ritualistic piece of bread. But they had what they called an agape feast or a love feast, and it was a meal and drink, and they'd remember the Lord's body and blood in the course of this meal. We know this is so partly from many church fathers who make reference to the agape feast, but the Bible makes reference to it also. Jude makes mention of false teachers who had crept into the church unawares, and they were polluting the love feasts. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, describes the abuse of the Lord's Supper by some people taking too much food and not leaving enough for others, so that some were going away hungry and others were going away drunk. Obviously, if he's saying, this is an abuse when people have to go away hungry, he's assuming people are going to get a meal there. But if you're taking more than your share, there may not be enough for others. So, I mean, not only the church fathers, but the Bible testifies that the Lord's Supper was actually a meal. Now, that doesn't mean it has to be one. Most churches don't have a meal for the Lord's Supper, but it certainly would be within keeping of the early church practice to do so. I don't think there's anything wrong with having a ritualistic cup and bread, but I think discovering the biblical way where Christians actually did this at a meal, a fellowship meal, is very rewarding. Now, as far as who can take communion, in the early church it was assumed that unless someone had been baptized, they were not yet part of the church. That doesn't mean they'd go to hell if they died. For example, the children of Christians who had not yet come to Christ, had not yet come to faith, and had not been baptized, were not considered to be lost necessarily, but they weren't part of the Christian community yet, or Christian union yet, until they were, apparently by their own choice, baptized. Being baptized was the official step from being outside the church to being in it, from being not part of the body of Christ, to being part of the body of Christ. So baptism was all important. And you read it in the church fathers, and it's, I think it's implicit in the epistles, that only baptized people were participants in communion. So I would say that if you're wondering about visitors, or if you're wondering about children of the families, if you were to follow the New Testament pattern, then you would probably not have the children partake of the special aspects of communion. I mean, they'd be at the table for the meal, but they wouldn't necessarily be celebrating communion unless they themselves had come to faith and preferably had been baptized. Those would be my thoughts.
Just reading, actually a fellow that was speaking about the Jewish Passover taking, it seemed like the whole family would receive.
It's true.
More of a, again, coming out of the Catholic Church, it was kind of that teaching, unless you're this great symbol
right.
of communion was really the body and blood. And but
well, this also,
he was doing the thing about, the Passover was taken by the whole family and it was meant to be a teaching moment. What do you think about that, Steve?
Well, this also has to do with the question of infant baptism, because the Catholic Church and some of the Protestant churches believe that the early Christians baptized their infants.
So that, of course,
so that they were already baptized, you know, before they were involved in taking communion, before they even weaned. I don't believe the early church baptized their infants, but this practice did come about later on in later centuries, and became essentially universal in the churches until the Anabaptist movement recovered the idea of, you know, we baptize people who are saved. But you see, the Jewish children at Passover, they were circumcised on the eighth day. And so So they were clearly in the covenant family from 8 days old. But that's being in the, you know, the outward covenant family of Israel. To be part of the true body of Christ requires that one is born again. And, you know, you could baptize a baby, but that doesn't make him born again. And I believe that the Bible teaches that people, when they're baptized, it is because they're born again. You know, they have made a decision to repent and believe. So it's a little different for the Jewish family taking Passover. Although, of course, when Jesus was with his disciples taking the Lord's Supper, that was Passover, but they were all adults there. There weren't children in the room, as far as we know.
Oh, okay. Well, I'll let you get to another caller. Appreciate you, Steve.
Thank you, Stan. Good talking to you. Ray from Detroit, Michigan. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thanks for taking my call. Speaking of the body of Christ, we say we want to, well, I'll speak for me. Okay. My knowledge and thinking and hope is that the body of Christ goes to heaven. And yet we say, and the Bible also says, especially that God created the heavens and the earth, and in creating the earth, in Genesis it shows that Adam was to be a steward of the earth. Other books show that God created the earth to be inhabited. It also says that the meek shall inherit the earth. And though I want to go to heaven, why then would the earth be created and inhabited if the body of Christ is going to go to heaven? And then the final part is, if, well, God did create a heaven and earth, since God did that, why do we have to have a new heavens and a new earth? I'm probably convoluted, but I'm trying to, I guess, get the general answer of what Christians or what
the true body, what's
going to happen, and why not?
When we talk about going to heaven, we're really talking about where the soul goes at the point of death. And I believe, not all Christians believe this, but I believe that the Bible says that when we leave this body, when we die, we are absent from this body, but we are present with the Lord. Well, he's in heaven. So we leave this body, and our soul goes to be with Christ in heaven. But he's not going to be in heaven forever. He's coming back here. He's going to inherit the world himself. The Bible says he's going to be given the nations for his inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession, and he'll reign from sea to sea and so forth. So Christ's reign is going to be on this earth. That's what the earth was made for. The earth was made for humans. It says in Psalm 115, verse 16, the heaven, even the heavens, is the Lord's, but the earth he has made for the sons of men, or the earth he's given to the sons of men. So earth is the ideal habitation for humans. That's what God made it for. He made the earth in 6 days, and on the sixth day he made people to inhabit it and to enjoy it, and it was a perfect place. I mean, it's perfectly suited for us. Now, when we are resurrected at the time Jesus returns, when he comes to earth, those who have died will come with him, the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I think it's chapter 4, verse 14. And that he'll bring with him those who have died in Christ. and we will rise from the dead in actual bodies. These will be perfect bodies, like Adam and Eve had, I suppose, and not subject to sorrow and death and sickness and things like that, according to Revelation 21. And so we'll live in the new earth. It says there'll be no more curse, so it'll be like the earth before the fall, which was the perfect environment for human habitation. That's what God made. Now, the most important thing about that is that Jesus will be here too. So it's not as if we're going to be on the earth and Jesus in heaven. He's going to be here on the earth, as near as I can tell from the wording of Scripture. And so there is, you know, the new heavens and new earth. You say, why does there have to be new heavens? I'm not really sure what heavens means in that particular statement, because it mimics Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then in Revelation, we see a new heavens, a new earth. Some think that's all symbolic for the new covenant. Others think that it's just recreating the universe over again, since it's all been affected by the fall. So I don't know the answer to why the heavens are recreated, but it depends on what they are. It may simply refer to the sky. Sometimes the word heavens does refer to the sky. Other times, of course, it refers to where Christ is now, in the habitation of God now. But he's coming here, and so we will be here with him for eternity, I think.
Okay. Thank you very much.
Okay, Ray. God bless you. Thanks for your call. All right. Tony from San Diego, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Tony? Going once? Going twice? Tony?
Hello? Hello? Hello?
Hey,
hello?
You just caught me. Just caught me. You're about to be hung up on. Where were you?
I know it, man. And I've been waiting. Okay, here's the question. Okay. Why is, I hear these conversations going on between, it's usually within the same like-minded people when it comes to Protestants or Catholics. And when I'm with my Protestant brothers, they're bashing the Catholic religion. And I'm trying to say this without doing what they're doing, but my question really is, what's your take on how can we have so many, how can we bring up all the differences when, in my opinion, this is my take, and that's why I'm interested in yours, the game changer is who Jesus is and who he is in our life. And if that's the thing that
why
we
are the divisions then? Yeah.
Yeah, well, and so if that's the thing that we can come to, why is it that we, you know, and I sit back and I listen to people speaking, and I'm not an educated person, but I can see it taking place before me, and one is trying to emphasize, let's say, the Catholics on the work thing, and then the other are emphasizing, and then, of course, when you throw in, I would say, the lack of knowledge when it comes to history, you know, it's like, what's the thing that brings us together is who Jesus is.
All right. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So that's your question, right?
Okay. Yep. Yes, sir.
Okay. Then I'll go ahead and answer it.
Okay.
The reason there are divisions in the body of Christ is because the body of Christ is immature, juvenile. And we know that because Paul said this very thing. He made the same assessment of the Corinthian church. He said, in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 3, he said, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, even as to babes in Christ. Okay, you're not mature. You're babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there is envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal? And behaving like mere men. For when one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? Now, when he's saying, if you identify yourself with certain teachers instead of with Christ, that's carnality. That's just what babies do. They have rivalry between themselves and somebody else who sees things differently. A mature Christian will embrace any other mature Christian, or even an immature Christian, on the basis that they're one family. We're one body. There's only one body. There's only one church. And it's not the Catholic Church or the Protestant Church. It's the church. It's the body of Christ made up of all people who are following Jesus in sincerity and who are his God's children. Now, there are people like that in almost all churches. There are also people in almost all churches that are not followers of Christ. I mean, you go to any church, I don't care if it's Catholic or Protestant or any denomination, there are some people there, no doubt, who are true followers of Christ, and there are some people there who are not. So it's clear that if the true church is made up of those who are followers of Christ, then the true church is not identical with any organized church. It is a spiritual fellowship made up of all true Christians worldwide who go to many different churches. Now, the reason there are different churches, let's just say in the West, because, I mean, there's an Eastern church and a Far Eastern church. A lot of these churches went their own path because they were geographically removed from each other. But in the West, there was for a long time the Roman Catholic Church, and then there was the Lutheran Church, then there's the Reformed Church, and then there was Anabaptist churches, and then there were other denominations breaking off of them. And all of that is because of immaturity. Now, I'm not saying who is the immature one. In many cases, it was the existing church that was too immature to accommodate somebody who was thinking for himself and seeing things differently. In other cases, it's people who are themselves too immature to stay in a church that they disagree with. The truth is that mature Christians will, the mark of maturity is love, love for the brethren. And, you know, let's just suggest a scenario where back in the early 1500s, when Martin Luther, who was a Roman Catholic monk, he began to see things differently than the way the church had traditionally taught them. And he began to write what he was saying and what he believed and what the Bible said as far as he understood it. Well, the Roman Catholic establishment did not agree with him. But, you know, if they had been, I think, like, if they'd been mature, they would have said, you know, Mr. Luther, we're not persuaded that your ideas are true, but we do see that you're seeking to follow Jesus Christ as we are, and you're seeing some things differently than we do, and we should remain in dialogue with you, because if we do, then one of three things will happen, any of which could be good. And that is that we will see that you are right, or you will see that we are right, or we just won't change our opinions. We'll just follow Jesus as brothers with differences of opinion together. And this is what I believe Paul advised the church in Rome. There was only one, you know, body of Christ in Rome, and Paul said that some of the people in it wanted to keep one day holy, and some wanted to keep all days alike. Some wanted to eat only vegetables. Some wanted to eat everything, meat included. And Paul just said, well, don't judge each other. You know, just let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. Here's one fellowship that had different opinions about behavior. None of it had to do with sinning. It all had to do with, you know, some people felt they pleased God more if they just ate vegetables. And some thought they pleased God more to eat everything and enjoy everything he'd given them. Well, the thing they had in common was they were trying to please God in their lives. And if you've got people who love Jesus and they're trying to please God in their lives and they're not sinning, well, then Paul says, well, then let them follow their conscience in these matters. You don't have to separate and start two different churches, one that eats meat and one that doesn't, or one that keeps one day holy and one that doesn't. There's only one body. And so if, you know, every time churches have divided and become, you know, branched off and started new denominations, if there had been instead Christian brotherhood accepting the fact that we have a right to our conscience before God, as long as we're not doing sinful things, things differently, we should be able to continue to fellowship together and dialogue. And that's the best situation for everybody coming to a better understanding of things. And so the church doesn't have that maturity. Very few churches do. Even today, some of the newest denominations that have simply formed in the last half century are just as divisive as the Luther Calvin thing was. I mean, I know a denomination that's less than about 50 years old, and already they're so established in their view that if you hold a different theological view on the end times. You know, you're just not welcome there. They see you as anathema. So, I mean, it's ridiculous. I mean, it's just immaturity. That's what Paul called it. You're babes. You're carnal.
Yeah, Steve, you're so glad. Really appreciate the call. And so let me, I just want to end it because the way that you laid that out, I want to be able to lay it out like that, but I'm just going to, go with my own words and all that.
All right.
I so agree and just lined up with what you're saying.
Well, thanks for your call. I've got other callers, and I only have a few minutes left.
Do I have time to
ask you can say it quickly. I only have a few minutes, and there's other calls.
All right, real quickly. When somebody on my side, or on the Protestant, tells me, well, if we don't try to teach, let's say, the Catholics, that they're not saved when they think they are, because they're teaching that you have to do these other things added to, as opposed to saying those are just burdens. My opinion is they're just burdens they're putting on themselves.
Does it make them okay?
Does that make sense?
Well, it's like Paul said. Some people think they shouldn't eat meat. Others think they should.
Yeah.
Well,
yeah, okay.
Obviously, the ones who don't allow themselves to eat meat, Paul felt they were weak. He said they were weak, brethren. But you should bear with them, and let, if they want to put those burdens on themselves, let them do so. What saves a person is if you're following Jesus Christ, not if you happen to have the wrong opinion about something, but if you're following Jesus Christ is really what determines if you're part of the body of Christ or not.
Well,
all right, brother, God bless you. Thank you for your call. Ray from Denver, Colorado, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
I had a question, a two-part question, but I know you don't have very much time. I just started listening to your show, and I enjoy it really a whole lot. I've only been listening for about a week now. But real quickly, I just had a question about the rapture. I do know that there's going to be a rapture, and then I've always been taught and told that there will be a second one if, I guess, those that don't meet the first one. And I just want to see or verify if you agree with that or not.
The Bible only knows of one rapture. Paul speaks about it in 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. He says that first of all, when Jesus comes back, he said, the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. Now, the resurrection is when the dead rise. And when the living rise, that's the rapture. Both these things happen at the coming of Christ. Paul doesn't know of any second rapture or any second event in the second coming of Christ. Christ is going to come. He's going to raise the dead. He's going to rapture the church. Now, Jesus said about this in John chapter 6 and verse 49, actually 39. He said that he'd raise his people up on the last day. And he repeated it in John 6. He said it four different times in verse 39, verse 40, verse 44, and verse 54. He said all four times he said he will raise them up on the last day. He's talking about raising his people. So the last day, that phrase communicates something. There's no days after the last day. So the rapture and the resurrection will occur on the last day. There won't be any more days after that. So once that happens, there's really no place in time for there to be a second one or any more. The church never did believe that there was more than one rapture or more than one phase of the second coming of Christ until the 1830s. And since then, the idea that there's more than one phase of the second coming of Christ has become very popular, but it's not scriptural. I'm out of time. I appreciate your calls. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, our address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Everything at the website is free. You can donate if you wish, though, at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.